We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Amen. I'll invite you to go in your Bible with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. I'm going to read two passages out of that chapter. In one sense, we'd like to look at the whole chapter, but I'm just going to select two passages. We'll begin in the 8th verse, John 5, verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The conversation continues, and we pick it up in verse 37. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Amen. We are continuing to explore vignettes of Jesus as portrayed in the Gospel of John, which is a very theological and even artistic gospel. And so we are looking at the artistry of John to discover these vignettes and these portraits of Jesus Christ. The Sunday sermon series for June and July is entitled "The Controversial Christ." And that will cover the chapters 5 through 12. In all four of the Gospels, but especially in John, it's controversy that drives the storyline. What moves the story forward is the controversy that Jesus constantly encounters. Because Jesus was controversial both politically and religiously with the Romans and with the Pharisees. Now, this should not surprise us, though. If we understand that Jesus came to completely rearrange the world, to give the world a completely different foundation, we should not be surprised that he finds himself continually embroiled in controversy. He comes to save the world by completely reorganizing the world. And as a radical reformer, Jesus was a threat to the principalities and powers. Which, by the way, is why Jesus mostly spoke in parables. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Primarily, he spoke in parables so that the radical nature of his agenda would not immediately be apparent. Because as soon as Jesus began to speak directly and say exactly what he meant, he was killed within a week. That's how controversial his ideas were and are. Principalities and powers, that is the ruling systems, primarily formed around greed and power. The principalities and the powers are never interested in wholesale changes. They have an investment in the present arrangement. They don't want things to change. That was true in the first century Roman world, and it is also true in the 21st century American world. Now, what Jesus brings us is not religious accoutrement. It's not religious accessories. It's not just a bit of religious flourish, a little bit of religious adornment. No, what Jesus brings the world is wholesale changes. So that he says things like, you know, as I bring about my changes, called the kingdom of God, many that are first will be last, and many that are last will be first. Well, the people that are first don't like to hear that. So Jesus is the controversial Christ. And today's message is entitled, When the Bible Becomes an Idol. When the Bible Becomes an Idol. And it's centered around a story. In Jerusalem, on the north side of the city, there was a gate called the Sheep Gate, so named because it was primarily where the livestock was brought into the city, the Sheep Gate. But near the Sheep Gate, just right outside the city walls, there were some natural springs and mineral baths. Over time, they kind of turned it into a sort of a spa. They built 5 pools there, put a roof over it. And people were drawn to it, especially the sick. And we're told that a multitude of invalids came to those pools. In fact, those pools are still there. They've been excavated anyway. And you go to Israel with us, we'll show those to you. Don't get your hopes up. There's no water in them anymore. But you can see where Jesus did his miracle. The pools of Bethesda are located right there, just right outside the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem. Now, there was a man there that we're told had been there a long time. And he had been an invalid, the Bible tells us, for 38 years. He was not able to walk. Jesus came to that pool of Bethesda where people were seeking healing and relief from physical infirmities in these mineral baths. There's a multitude of people there that are infirm, that are sick, including the blind and the lame. But Jesus engages with one, and just one person, and that's interesting. But he begins to speak with one person, this man that had had his infirmity for 38 years and had been there a long time. And finally, Jesus just says to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And the man was healed. And this is one of the 7 signs that John puts in his gospel. John highlights 7 miracles of Jesus. Remember, at the end, he'll say, oh, he did many more than that. It would be like if we wrote down everything he did, we couldn't even hold the books. But John builds his gospel around 7 miracles, and this is one of them. This man, 38 years in his infirmity, lame, cannot walk, lying there on a mat, on a bed. Jesus says to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And so the man does. The man is healed. Hasn't walked for 38 years. He's instantly healed. He stands up, gathers up his bed, and he enters the Sheep Gate, because we later find him in the temple. And he does what Jesus says, and he goes into the city through the Sheep Gate, presumably on the way to the temple. Now, it was the Sabbath, the Shabbat, when Jesus did this. And so people see this man as he leaves the pools of Bethesda and then goes in, he's entering the Sheep Gate, and there are people there. John calls them the Jews. Of course, everybody in the story is Jewish. He means by that they are Judeans as opposed to Galileans. They are the hyper-religious Judeans. Oftentimes when John uses the word Jew, he really is primarily talking about the temple aristocracy. And they see this man carrying his load, his bed, through the gate on the Sabbath. And they say, hold on, that's against the law. And it was. You're breaking the law. It's against the law. You cannot do that. You cannot carry a load and enter the gate of Jerusalem on the Sabbath. It's against the law. He says, yeah, I know, but the guy that healed me told me to do it. So, you know, you got to weigh some things here. And they said, who was it that healed you? Well, no, they didn't say that. They said, who told you to do this? No, they don't care about who healed him. They just want to know, who told you to break the law? And to carry a load through the gate on the Sabbath. Well, you know, I never did get his name. And he didn't get his name. Later, Jesus and this man encounter one another in the temple. And this man finds out it's Jesus. And so he says, well, you know, it was Jesus. It's Jesus that everybody's all talking about. It was Jesus that healed me. And now there's controversy. Controversy surrounding Jesus of Nazareth. Look again at verse 16. John 5, verse 16. This is why the Jews, the Judeans, the hyper-religious Judeans, and especially the temple aristocracy and Pharisees, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, on the Shabbat, on the day of no work. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now and I am working. Oh, that is so provocative. They're saying, you can't be doing this on the Sabbath. He says, well, my Father is working. He means God. And so I'm working too. On the Sabbath. And their heads just poof, explode. Verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. All right, this is the first time in the Gospel of John. By the way, we're going to be basically in the Gospel of John all the way through October, with a little bit of finding God on your iPod in August, because we just like that so much. But this is the first time in the Gospel of John that we hear about a plot to kill Jesus. Now, I know we know this story, but let's think. Let's go a little deeper. Why were the hyper-religious Judeans and Pharisees persecuting Jesus and plotting to kill Jesus? The answer they would give, is because Jesus was violating the scriptures. He was breaking the Sabbath laws and then also claiming equality with God. And for that reason, they persecuted Jesus and plotted to kill him. Now, here's the question. Was Jesus breaking the Sabbath laws? I think most modern Christians kind of want to come to the defense of Jesus in this way and say, no, he really wasn't. And the answer is, yeah, he really was. Yeah, he really was. According to a strict interpretation, yes. In fact, John says so. That's why John says that Jesus was breaking the Sabbath. For those who wanted to persecute Jesus because he was healing on the Sabbath, and specifically telling people on the Sabbath, because, you know, he had this habit of telling people that what they'd been laying on to take up and carry it off with them. Because Jesus did that on the Sabbath, they had chapter and verse. I mean, you can start off with Leviticus 23:21, which is just the general prohibition against work on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, you shall not do any work. It is a statute forever. There you go. It's forever. You shall not do any work. And Jesus is going to say, yeah, I'm working because my Father's working. But it gets more specific. Jeremiah 17:21. Do not carry a load on the Sabbath or bring it through the gates of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 17:21. Notice how you just throw out those numbers. It makes you sound more authoritative. Jeremiah 17:21. Thou shalt not carry a load on the Sabbath or bring it through the gates of Jerusalem. That's my best Pharisee preacher voice. It's pretty good, really. I've heard it on TV a lot. Okay. It gets worse. Nehemiah 13:19. Nehemiah stationed a guard at the sheep gate to make sure that people didn't carry anything into the gates on the Sabbath. Now, don't you think for a moment Jesus didn't know every one of those verses? He knew all of that. He knew. Can't work on the Sabbath. My Father's working and I'm working. He knew that Jeremiah 17:21 says, "You shall not carry a load on the Sabbath day." And Jesus says, "Take up." Okay. He knew that Nehemiah posted a guard at the sheep gate to make sure that people weren't carrying stuff through the sheep gate. And they're right there at the sheep gate. And he says, "Carry that through the sheep gate." He knew how the hyper-religious Judeans and Pharisees felt about that. So if you want to paint by numbers, Leviticus 23:21. Jeremiah 17:21. Nehemiah 13:90. If you want to paint by numbers, you can use the Bible to persecute Jesus. Thus my title, when the Bible becomes an idol. And that's what they did. They used the Bible in their paint by numbers manner to persecute Jesus. But think about that. The most religious, committed, devout people persecuted Messiah. Let's just say it this way. When you use the Word of God to kill God, to justify killing God, something's gone wrong. Can we disagree that much? When you use the Word of God to justify killing God, something has gone wrong. And this is the great tragedy of the Pharisees. They painted by numbers and murdered God, all the while believing they were rendering a service to God. What are the Sabbath laws about? Well, they're about what all the laws are about. They're about worship and justice. And all the laws are about, that's what they're about, to right the order our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. So that's what they're about. It's a way to prioritize God. But specifically, if you want to get more specific, specifically the Sabbath laws were in place so that people would not be worked to death. God does not want people enslaved to a 24/7 economy where they just work and 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 work. God says, no, that's inhumane. We won't do it that way. We live in a world where primarily, especially in the Western world, influenced by Judeo-Christian ideals, where we have the concept of a day off, whether it's religious or not. We have the concept of a day off. Where does that come from? It comes from the Hebrews. That comes from the Torah. That comes from the Shabbat. Do you think the Hebrew slaves in Egypt were given a day off? Oh, no. They're just going. There's no rhythm to their life. It's just one long slog. Work, 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 work. And God says, no, we're not going to do it that way. As God begins to form an alternative society through Moses and through the law, through the Torah. He says, one of the things we're not going to do is we're not going to have a 24/7 economy. We're going to have a day off and a day of rest because God does not want people treated as beasts of burden. Well, in fact, he didn't even want the beasts of burden treated that way because even the animals were given the day off. And so that was the intention. It had to do with humanity. Jesus would later say, the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then he added the provocative, and the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. But if you don't see the beauty and the artistry of God's grace in all that he does, then what you do is you turn grace into rules, and you turn beauty into paint-by-numbers legalism, which is ugly. And you can take, for example, with the Sabbath law, you can take what was intended to relieve oppression. That's the whole agenda of God in the Sabbath, is to lift a burden off of people. But if you don't see the beauty and the grace and the artistry of God's design and understand His heart, and you just want to have a legalistic paint-by-numbers approach, you can take that which was designed by God to relieve oppression and make it oppressive. And that's what they did. All the while quoting chapter and verse. So the Pharisees made an idol out of the Bible. What do I mean by idol? An idol is a god you can use for your own agenda. An idol is a god that you can use. An idol is a god that you have all figured out. An idol is a useful tool. God, divine, as a useful tool. Look what Jesus says. Verse 37. He says this in this whole controversy swirling over Jesus working on the Sabbath and healing people on the Sabbath and telling them to take up their bed that they've been laying on for 37 years and carry it through the sheep gate on the Sabbath. Jesus says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard." Again, that's also provocative. "His form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you." Notice that Jesus says that you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I've been reading John's Gospel since Advent for 6 months now. It's just it's crazy. I've never done anything like this where I just keep reading one book of the Bible over and over for 6 months now. And one of the things that I have seen, I started seeing it fairly early on and now it just leaps off the page at me, is that John's single greatest objective in the creation of his gospel is to present Jesus as the revelation of God. It's amazing how many times and in how many different ways that John works this idea that we don't know what God is like. We have not known what God is like, but since the coming of Christ, now we know. He is the revelation of God. Or as I say it, God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There's never been a time when God was not like Jesus, but we haven't always known that, but now we do. That's what John is working on. Now to the Pharisees, Jesus says, "You do not have his word," God's word, "abiding in you." He says that to me. He says to Pharisees, "You don't have God's word abiding in you." Now keep in mind, these people had most of the Torah memorized. I mean, how insulting is it to say to somebody that has hundreds of chapters of the Bible memorized, "You don't have the Word of God abiding in you"? So how does that work? How can that be? Well, the Word of God is first and foremost a person. I wish that every Christian would embrace that orthodox theological statement. That first and foremost, for the Christian, the Word of God is Jesus Christ. And of course, John works on that. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The reason, the idea. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then verse 14, "And the Word became human flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus is the Word of God in the deepest and fullest sense, in a sense that the Bible can never be. The Bible is the Word of God, but not in the sense that Jesus is the Word of God. For example, the pages of the Bible are not the flesh of God. But the flesh of Jesus is the flesh of God. The paper and ink of the Bible is not itself divine. The flesh and blood of Jesus Christ is itself divine. That's a very important distinction. If we think the Bible saves us, we have created an idol. Now, you might squirm at that for a moment because a lot of you are schooled in that idea. But then I'll just take the Bible and show it. The Bible itself says that about itself. Because Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you're going to be saved. You think that the Scriptures are going to save you. You think the Scriptures give you eternal life. And Jesus says, no, the Scriptures are they which bear witness of me. We're not saved by the Bible. We're not saved by a Bible verse. We're saved by Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man. It's not the Bible, it's Jesus. Amen. Our faith that we confess bears the moniker of Christianity. It's a good title. It makes sense. Because it's all about Christ. Not Bible-anity, not Biblianity, but Christianity. It was 2 years ago today that my dad died, so I've been thinking about him today. And every time I would guess 30 years now, every time I read John 5:39, I think about what my dad said to me one time when I was maybe 16 or 17. He said, you have to be careful because you can make an idol out of the Bible. For about 20 years, I didn't know what he was talking about. In fact, I thought he was wrong. He wasn't wrong. He was exactly right. So the question is, what is the value of the Scripture? Well, to borrow a phrase from Paul, great in every respect. I mean, I spend hours every day studying the Scriptures. What is the value of Scripture? The answer is this. Along with the Holy Spirit and the church, the Scriptures are the great witness to the revelation of God that is Jesus Christ. Through the Holy Spirit and the church and the Scriptures that they together produce, we have the greatest witness to the revelation of God that is Jesus Christ. But the full and perfect revelation of God is found in Christ alone. For example, and this happens regularly, almost weekly. Usually people will send me a Facebook message about this. I get so many. I need to just create a stock reply, but I don't like to do that. But this one happened Friday night after church. A young man came up to me. And he said, yeah, but man, I'm reading Joshua, and Joshua, they're killing babies, and they're killing women and children. They're going in there and slaughtering women and children. How does that work? I can't tell you how many times I've been asked that question. It seems to be gaining momentum. There's a lot I can say about that. I don't want to say it right now. But let's just say it this way. The Old Testament is an inspired telling of the story that leads to Jesus. But don't stop until you get to Jesus. Don't stop until you get to Jesus. And remember this, Jesus did not hesitate to countermand the Old Testament. Jesus says, you've heard it said in the Torah, in the Scriptures, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, for example. He says, but I say something different. Now, who can do that? Who can countermand the Word of God? Only God. But Jesus does. So we are followers of Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ that the Scriptures bear witness about. But if we become paint-by-numbers legalists using the Bible as a kind of law book, we can end up doing all kinds of crazy things like the Pharisees did who went so far as persecuting Jesus. What we learn from Jesus is this, that people are always prioritized above rules. Always. So if Jesus has to break a strict interpretation of Sabbath law to heal a man, so be it. He'll do it. Plain and simple. A few statements about the Bible. Number one, the Bible is not a law book. That's not the way to approach Scripture. Yes, there are commandments. There are 10 that summarize the law in the Old Testament that form the people of God into a just and worshiping society. But in the new covenant, they really get summarized down to 2. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. We saw that in our Scripture reading today. Paul the Apostle says the whole law of God is summed up in this one commandment. He sums it up in one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so that, if you want commandments, those are the commandments. But they are perfectly represented, not in Leviticus, but in Jesus, in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish the law and prophets. I've come to fulfill them. In other words, what was the dream and intention of the law and prophets all along, to produce a just and worshiping society? Jesus says, what I am doing through bringing the kingdom of God, it will accomplish. But if you don't get that and you try to make the Bible a law book, you become strange. I remember one time in Jerusalem on the Shabbat, I was in a hotel and I got on the elevator, and you know, you never know who's going to be in there when you get on an elevator. And I was in there with a whole group of ultra Orthodox Jews on the Shabbat. And the door closed. It was this, you know, Goyim Brian Zahn, and about five ultra Orthodox Jews with their fur hats and their beards and their little locks. And they said, would you press floor 6 for us? I understood why they asked me. Because in the rabbinic teaching, one of the things you can't do on the Sabbath is to kindle a fire. And you push a button, it creates a spark, and you're kindling a fire. So I said, well, yeah, sure, I'll be happy to do it. But I did think to myself, what would you do if I wasn't here? It's lucky for you, some Gentile stumbled onto the elevator. Well, Baruch Hashem, you know, and I pushed the button for him. The Bible is not a secret code. You always get these folks that come along ever so often that have decided the Bible is a secret code, and they are going to unlock it. And that's when you get guys like Harold Camping. You know, this is this guy that... third time's a charm, you know. What, he didn't he predict the coming of Christ and the rapture or something like that in 97? And then, of course, famously, you know, May, whatever it was, 21st. That was the spiritual destruction of the world, he's saying now. The actual physical will come in October. Oh, brother. But my favorite thing is some of those billboards they put up all over the country. Here's one of them. Judgment Day, May 21st, 2011. Cry mightily unto God, Jonah 3:8. And then they plug the radio program. But I love the little gold embossed seal. The Bible guarantees it. The Bible guarantees it. Because this guy has, well, obviously the Bible doesn't guarantee it. That's what can happen when you start thinking the Bible is some sort of secret code. And the Bible is not a weapon. Yeah, I mean, against sin and Satan it is, but I mean, I'm talking about as we relate to other people. The Bible is not a weapon. Dropping Bible bombs on people is not the Jesus way. You ever seen people do that? Use the Bible as a bludgeon to let other people, to smack them down. And that reminds me of what surely is one of the greatest sentences ever penned in the history of English literature. I'm talking about Emily Bronte, Wuthering Heights, where she says, he was the wearisomest self-righteous Pharisee that ever ransacked a Bible to rake the promises to himself and fling the curses on his neighbors. That is awesome. What a sentence. Leave it up there. She even makes up a word. You know, she's Emily Bronte. She can do as she wants. He was the wearisomest self-righteous Pharisee that ever ransacked a Bible to rake the promises to himself and fling the curses on his neighbors. You ever see Christians do that on Facebook? Claim all the promises for themselves and then find the people they don't like and pronounce all the curses of God on them? Wearisome as self-righteous Pharisees. Mm-hmm. Well, Jesus was controversial among moralists because he prioritized people over rules. Why did he do that? Because it's the heart of God. And as John says, no one has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is near the Father's heart, he has made him know. And the heart of the Father is to prioritize people over rules. Which is really the primary message, by the way, of the prodigal son parable. How the Father is going to prioritize relationship over rules. And the elder brother representing the Pharisees can't get his head around that, and so he can't come to the party. He remains excluded. He can't participate in the joy that's in the Father's house because he can't accept that relationships are prioritized over rules. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was not a master of parable like Jesus was. Jesus is the parable master. Paul has virtually no parables. It's not his strength. But he was great at coining aphorisms. That was his strong suit. And here's one from Paul. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Pharisees were so committed to the letter, that is to the rules and the letter of the law, that they literally killed Christ. They murdered their Messiah in the name of keeping the letter of the law. But it's not rule-keeping moralism or the letter of the law that gives life. It is Jesus Christ that gives life, the true Word of God. And so he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's not John 3:16 doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. Amen. John 3:16 bears witness to the Jesus that saves you. You think, well, that's just a subtle distinction. No, it's not. It's a day and night distinction. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Don't put your faith in John 3:16. Put your faith in Jesus Christ that John 3:16 bears witness to. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you will not come to me. You refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life. But Jesus has given us a way to come to him, partake of him, and have eternal life. We'll see this next Sunday because this is another controversy. Jesus, right in the middle of his teaching on eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he says, does this offend you? In fact, that's going to be the sermon title for next Sunday. Does this offend you? It's a question from Christ. But he says this, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I say to Jesus, no, it does not offend me. I want to come and I want to feed on your flesh and I want to drink of your blood, that I might have eternal life. Because through the bread and wine of communion, we are given a mysterious union with the body and blood of Jesus Christ that gives us eternal life. Because whereas the paper and ink of the Bible is not the divine flesh and blood of God, the flesh and blood of Jesus is the divine flesh and blood of God. And through the bread and wine of communion, we are given a mysterious union with that. Because the Apostle Paul says, the bread which we break is the participation in the blood of Christ, the body of Christ, and the cup which we bless is the participation in the blood of Christ. Amen. I want you to stand up with me. It's Communion Sunday, first Sunday of the month. And I want you to come believing. I want you to come to the table in faith today. Christianity is not an explanation, it's a confession. We explain some, perhaps much, I don't know, certainly less than we probably profess. We explain some, but we confess far more than we explain. I'm not even going to bother to attempt to explain how it is that the bread and wine of communion gives us participation in the blood and body of Christ and allows us to feed upon his flesh and blood, as he says, but it does. This is our Christian confession. So I want you to believe what we Christians confess. I invite all of you to believe what Christians confess. Come to the table and eat and drink of the body and blood of Christ and receive life into yourself. And you say, well, what shall I believe? Let's believe the great summary of the Christian faith. Confess it with me. Put the Apostles' Creed up if you would, please. Say it with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You've made the great confession of Christian faith. Now you're invited to come to the table of the Lord and feed on.